Now we'd like to read some words, please, from the book of Exodus and chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. One thing you'll have to do in this conference is to get used to different accents. You'll just about get used to a genuine English accent and you'll be back in County Antrim, but I'm sure you'll be able to manage that all right. Now then, Exodus chapter 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing upon it. I'd like to speak tonight then about this subject of the house of God. You'll know that over the past number of months we've not been able to meet together. Many places we've been inhibited from gathering together as we would like. Now, I was reading an article in a Christian magazine a couple of months ago, and the editorial spoke about the second pandemic. And I wondered what the second pandemic was that was going to hit us. Well, the writer went on to say it was the pandemic of staying at home. People had got so used to staying at home and getting all their ministry from a screen rather than from the assembly, and there might be just that temptation not to want to come back together again face to face in real life. Now, of course, we all owed a lot to technology at that time, and we're not deprecating the value of it when we had no other alternative. But there is really, really no genuine alternative to being like we are together today, face to face, in one another's company, singing together, speaking together, listening to the Word of God coming directly to us. We should value then the house of God, perhaps even more so as a result of the difficulties that we have been through. The house of God is big meat in the Bible. You'll remember whenever God made the world, he made this vast universe, immeasurable in size, tremendous in complexity, and he dealt with it all in one chapter. And tremendous statements were made in a few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the sun and the moon, and he made the stars also. That's been said to be the biggest understatement ever made. He made the stars also, and men still haven't come round to understanding how big the universe really is. All in a chapter. And yet when we come to the tabernacle and its associated offerings and service, God takes 56 chapters. 56 chapters to cover this very comparatively small structure that stood in the wilderness. God had far more to say about that little structure than he had to say about the whole of the universe. That just shows us how important the house of God is in the estimation of God himself. So it behoves us to lay a good deal of stress upon this subject that God has so much to say about. Now, we all know, of course, that in our day, the house of God is something spiritual. It's not a tangible, literal building like the tabernacle or the temple was. But nevertheless, many principles that would govern these Old Testament structures can be applied very well, I'm sure we all appreciate, to the local assembly today. I was interested, really, what set me along this line of thinking was looking at some of the various descriptions by which the tabernacle is called. The first one we want to think about with regard to the place, it is the place of the name, because it is called the tabernacle of the Lord. It might be very closely associated with Moses, It might be very closely associated with Aaron and other people, but it's not their tabernacle. It doesn't bear their name. It is the tabernacle of the Lord. His name is stamped upon it. And when we come over into the book of Deuteronomy, and God speaks there that when they get into the land, there's going to be a place where he will cause his name to dwell. He will cause his name to dwell in a certain place, and stamped upon that place, it won't even be the name of Israel or any of the great men in the land. It will be the name of the Lord. It's a great thing, you know, to appreciate when we're young. And I'm not so young now, as you know. But I remember sitting in these seats, in these conferences, to wait for this, 50 years ago. And I heard the preachers say then, I'm appealing to the young men. And I thought, yes, I'm one of those. And then I was. And those men grounded us, you know, in these very important truths. And I can remember men. I remember particularly the late Mr. Jim Allen taking up a series on the local assembly, and he riveted in our young minds just exactly what an assembly was and what was required of those that seek to be part of it. Now, I'm not suggesting we've got the ability that these men had, but we would like to try to implant in you something of the same convictions that were implanted in us in those years long ago. But they don't seem that long ago, but they were some time ago now. That we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and it is the place of the name. Nothing else will do. Don't let other things get in the way. You don't say, some people try and excuse themselves and use other names and call places by names which show that they do not appreciate that we are gathered solely and solely and simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is just a simple start with that, the place of the name. The Bible also has something to say about not only the place, but the position. Two things about the position from two different angles. When we analyse the scriptures, the Old Testament layout of the scriptures and the camp, we notice, it's fairly obvious, that the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. The tents were all gathered around it, and that was the centre. Anyone who looking at it, and particularly if you were up in the helicopter, you wouldn't be doing that, but if you were up there looking down, you would see that the tabernacle was the very centrepiece of the camp. Now, what does that signify? So if you go into a town, you go into some of these old towns, and you see that the centre of the town is a market square. And that would indicate to you that the most important function about that town was business. That's where they came together, to buy and sell. That is the centre of their town, business. So we understand that when we look at the camp and see that the tabernacle is the centrepiece, do we not understand that to them that is the most important thing in their lives, or at least should be? That all the tents gathered round, they all looked into it. Whichever side of the tent, the thing you were camped in, you were looking in to the tabernacle in the midst. Like our brother said, time to stop. Where does the assembly feature in our priorities? Is it in the midst? Is it somewhere on the periphery? Somewhere we go when we've got nothing else to do? Somewhere we go when we've got time? Or does it feature largely that we give it central place in our lives? By the way, there is nothing contradictory about as some would say, you know, if you make the assembly the center of your life, it should really be the Lord and not the assembly. The two are not incompatible, because the very centerpiece of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks to us preeminently of the Lord Jesus. So if the assembly is at the center of your life, then automatically the Lord Jesus will be at the center of that. So the two go together. Don't try and think that that by giving a high position to the assembly, you're somehow displacing the Lord Jesus, because that's not the way it works. The assembly's interests are his interests, and there's nothing incompatible about that. So, where do we fit? I understand. When I was young, you could say to your employer, "No, I don't work Sundays, and I don't work Wednesday nights, and I go to the meeting." Now, I know you can't do that now so well. I understand that. Contracts of employment are drew up nowadays to not take account of that, and it's more difficult. I understand all that. We live in a different world to that. But nevertheless, as best we possibly can, we should make the assembly the centerpiece of our activities and of our lives. We used to be encouraged when we were young, you'll hardly believe this, we were encouraged not to go on holiday anywhere where you couldn't get to an assembly. We say that really restricts us. You know, we go for the best hotels and the cheapest flights. The assemblies sort of don't worry us much. Well, maybe they should. You know, there are some very small assemblies in some of these holiday resorts, and they would just love to see visitors, and just love to hear another voice, and to see new faces and so on. It cheers them up a lot, encourages them. If you could go on holiday in a place where you can encourage the local Christians rather than just go looking for the sun and whatever else it is you go in for. But there's another position to this tabernacle, quite distinct to being in the midst. And we're indebted to Stephen for this in the New Testament. He says, it is the tabernacle in the wilderness. So one is telling us that it's right at the center of the lives of the people of God, but the other one is telling us that as far as the world is concerned, it's outside. Completely outside. There was no tabernacle built in Egypt. No instructions were given about building anything in the wilderness in Egypt. They couldn't have done that anyway. And the whole business was to get out. Get out of Egypt, across the sea, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, get over to Mount Horeb there, below Sinai, and then you can start thinking about building something for God. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness. There it stood in a barren scene, you know, just rocks and dust and sand and little trees stunted by the wind and so on. Very, very little there to really encourage. And there it stood in the wilderness. Now, the little gatherings that you and I are associated with, they are very definitely in the wilderness. All around is barren and dark and nothing to encourage. And nothing for God, and nothing to help us on for God. But there we stand in the wilderness, distinct from all around. There are those who would try and pick the house of God up and put it on a handcart and wheel it into the city. And accommodate it within the systems of men. And go out of the way to make it look exactly like the religious systems of men, with all its practices and so on that go on with it, and completely distract from the distinctive nature of that which God has pitched without the camp in the wilderness, quite apart from the ways and the systems of men. We need to get that into our minds, you know. Compromise never got us anywhere. It sometimes would appear and seem to be the easy way out. And, you know, We mustn't say too much about this and too much about that before we know where we are, we're drifting, and we have changed the character of the house of God almost imperceptibly just by forgetting that we are the tabernacle in the wilderness and not in the city. Now, not only was there a position, but you'll notice there was a pattern. God says, I want you to make it according to the pattern that I show thee. I take it then that Moses actually saw. It wasn't just a blueprint or verbal instructions. He actually saw something like a 3D model that God showed him. He says, there you are. There you are, Moses. Take a look at that. Up on the mountain, take a look at that. And he says, I want you to go down in the valley and I want you to make one exactly like it. Moses took the pattern and he went down. And when all was said and done, and these men had done their job, Moses inspected it. And maybe he got out his rule and he measured it. Is that right? 2.5 feet. Yes, gentlemen, he said, gentlemen, that is exactly like the one I saw in the mountain. You've made it exactly according to the pattern. And the result of that, of course, the glory of the Lord filled the house. It'd be a bit intimidating, wouldn't it, to have Moses inspecting your finished work. We'll have to make a good job of this, you know, Moses will be having a look at it. But you know, good people, one of these days the Lord Jesus is going to have a look at our work. It won't be Moses. When you get home tonight, read 1 Corinthians 3 and you'll see what I'm talking about. He's going to check it all up. What have we built? How have we built? What have we put in? Will it stand? Will it burn? You see, our little efforts are going to be looked over, not by a man, but by the Lord himself. For says the Bible, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But of course, it wasn't just a matter of having a pattern. The pattern had got to be executed and carried out. And that couldn't be done. And that couldn't be done, you know, by ingenuity of men. Most of the men that were in the camp of Israel, I take it, they were either brickmakers or bricklayers to trade. That's about all they'd done in Egypt. They had certain skills there, but this tabernacle wasn't going to be made of bricks. And the skills and the abilities required to build this structure were not inherent in men or any man. But we read there, don't we, that there was men like Bezalel and his compatriots, and God gave them the skill and the ability to make the tabernacle of God. We need to learn that lesson ourselves in the assembly. That we don't build according to natural wisdom and natural abilities and man's idea of things. I think, says someone, it would be a good idea if we done this. And someone says, maybe we could do it this way. No, no, no. We have to adhere to the ability that God gives and the wisdom that he gives and the gifts that he raises up, that the work might go ahead, not in the strength of man's power and man's wisdom, but in the power of God and his Holy Spirit. Out there in Israel, you know, there's an institution called the Temple Society, where they're putting together bits and pieces ready to build the temple, which no doubt they will do one day. My brother was out there one time and he saw the lampstand that they had made. And he noticed that it was fabricated. The sides had been fixed on. And he said to the young lady, the Jewish guide that was taking around, he said, I notice this is fabricated. He said, the one in the Bible was beaten out of one piece. And the lady, she said to him? She said, I know, she says, but we don't have a Bezalel. You see, they appreciated that they hadn't got the men raised up of God to do the work like they did in the scriptures. And we should appreciate too that we need men, not just men of natural ability, not just clever men. Oh, thank God for clever men. I wish I was clever myself. But you know, we need gifted men, men with ability from God, who will be able to build and make these things that are necessary for the establishment of the house of God. You imagine those men working away with sundry skills. There would be those, of course, who had ability to work with wood. And I tell you, you'd need some very sharp tools to work with this kind of wood as well. This acacia wood is one of the hardest, toughest woods there is. A lot harder to work with even than English oak. And you need a bit of skill. And you'd need a bit of skill to beat out these things in gold, and to cover them with gold, and to work with brass, and to get everything just right. It didn't come naturally. It came from God. So that they're able, as we said, to make it according to the pattern. The pattern had to be followed, and it was very, very important that it was done exactly. Why was it so important? Well, you see, primarily many of these things in the tabernacle were to be pictures and types of the Lord Jesus. And if you got that wrong, you could be setting forth a very wrong type. And in a way, you'd be being very dishonoring to the Lord Jesus if you got the types wrong, so that they would send forth the wrong message and the wrong lesson. So it's very important that it was done according to the pattern of the Word of God. I want to just think about one or two of the purposes for which the place was built. What was it built for? This keeps us humble, you know, having to bend down there. Well, first of all, of course, another description of the tabernacle we have was, it's not used that often, but you find it in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle of the house of God. So first of all, it was a place of abode, a place where God dwelt, and a place where his presence was known. Right there, in the Holy of Holies, where, as you know, there was no windows, no doors, no means of light entering in. And yet, I don't believe it was dark in there. I don't think for one moment it was dark in there. I believe the glory of God was rested in that place and rested over the mercy seat, and the presence of God was known in that place. It's a great thing, isn't it, in the assembly when we appreciate and know and feel and are aware that the Lord is there. Meetings can be very dull affairs if there's no conscious presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst. It's just a formality and a show. When we know and feel and appreciate that the Lord is with us and the Lord is there, well, that's really what makes it, doesn't it? The house of God. The Lord Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. That's a great thing to know the presence of the Lord. You know, you could be very pedantic about every little detail and having everything done right down to the very last detail, and there's nothing wrong with being adhering to the scripture, but you know, you could do all that, but if you hadn't got the Lord's presence, you'd miss the whole thing. It was the abode of the Lord. It was also a place, of course, where atonement, the question of atonement, was very prominent. as you entered into the gateway into the tabernacle, the first gate into the court, the first thing you would see would be this fairly large altar. Big brazen altar with its four horns, and there was the place where animals were slain and sacrifice was made. And it was evident, of course, that we're coming into the presence of a God who we cannot have dealings with until sin has been dealt with. You say, but that's only on the outs, that's only the front. That's just the entrance. No, no, no. You go right in. Go right in, if you're allowed to, into the holiest of all. You'll see there the mercy seat, and upon that there's blood as well. So right from the start, right to the very center, you'll find that the question of sacrifice and the question of atonement by blood is extremely prominent. I heard a preacher say once, don't often disagree with preachers, but he said this. He said, the cross is just the beginning. He says, once we're saved, we need to move on. Did you ever hear such nonsense? Fanny Crosby in her little hymn put it better. She said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Now, whether we're sinners needing salvation or whether we're believers, we need never get too far away from the cross. We need the cross. The Apostle Paul had an ongoing appreciation of the cross. No doubt when he was saved, like you and I, the first thing he thought about was his sin. Christ died for our sins. And then he had another look at the cross and he says, you know, it wasn't just my sins that were dealt with, I was dealt with. It was me. My Adam standing. We're saying, did my Adam standing, he destroyed. I am crucified with Christ. And then he had another look at the cross and he said, God's put the world on the cross. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And that's the gospel for the Christian. I trust we all know that our sins were dealt with at the cross. But have we learnt this lesson yet? That the world was also dealt with at the cross. And that world that you perhaps attempted to trifle with and take an interest in and fraternize with a bit. Remember, God's place for that world is on the cross. He's done with it. Crossed it out. So all he thinks of it, fit for nothing but the cross. And you see, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the cross should have a very preeminent place in our gatherings. Not just in the gospel meeting, though it should there, of course, but throughout all our ministrations, we should never get too far away from the cross. You remember King Ahaz later on, a bad boy he was. He took God's altar that spoke of the finished work of Christ, and he took it down and he put it to the side. And he took the brazen sea, which speaks of the word of God, he took that off the back of the oxen and he put that down on the floor. The lesson's fairly obvious, isn't it? Denigrate the work of Christ. Give the word of God a lower place. That's exactly what King Ahaz done. Now, we just need to be very careful we don't do that. Those things are things that need to be kept up and well to the fore, as we'll see in a minute if we get time, the Word of God as well. But not only is atonement, of course, prominent there, but appreciation was also seen there. See, there was more than one altar. There was that big altar that we've mentioned there where blood was shed and so on, but there was another altar inside where no blood was shed. No blood was sprinkled on it at certain times of the year, but no blood was shed there and no animals were burnt there. It was a place where incense was offered. That's a picture of worship, or if you could stick to my A's, appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't put just what you liked on that altar. God had stipulated, and he stipulates in this very book, what they were to put on. There was to be a substance that they were to make. And it was to be made of particular ingredients. And they were not to use anything else. Now, that may be easy to read in the Bible, but it wasn't so easy to do. Those substances, they weren't all found in the same place. They came from different plants. One, I believe, was taken out of the ground. And one of them even came from another country. You couldn't go down to the pharmacist and buy the ingredients just local handy like that. It was difficult to get hold of them. And it would require a fair amount of work and time and effort to acquire these ingredients to make the thing that God required. Now you say, what are you working at? I'm working at this. But when we come together, particularly when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, you'll need to have something prepared, and it's not going to be an easy business always getting it. Not just a matter of taking a verse of thought off a calendar or something like that, but it's going to the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking a verse from here perhaps and a thought from there, and working at it and bringing it together, and like the priest had to mingle it up so that at the end of the day you've got something worthy of putting upon the altar for God. It doesn't come easily. But if the golden altar is to be kept alight and alive, then there needs to be that exercise of heart, you know, just to gather something that we might have something to lay upon that altar week by week, even when we meet to remember the Lord. Something else about the tabernacle we often overlook, and that is, I'm thinking of Psalm 99, verse 1, and that is authority. Authority. It says there, the Lord reigneth, he sitteth between the cherubim. So where's that? Well, that's obviously in the mercy seat. That's where the cherubims are. And although we usually emphasize the fact that the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood, and there is a picture of atonement, and so it is, but it also acts as a throne. Get that? It also acts as a throne. The Lord reigneth. He sitteth between the cherubim. That's the place of his authority, where he has the last word, where his word is final. Many halls we go in, you'll see it up on the wall there. Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope it's true everywhere where they put those words up. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that should be so, shouldn't it? The place of his authority, where each one, whoever we are, whatever we are, where we bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus, not to man's authority, not even to men, if they're wrong. If they're right, of course, we follow them in the right ways of the Lord, but primarily the Lord has the final word in all these matters. The Lord reigneth. He sitteth between the cherubim. Now, you know, another thing we need to mention quickly now. The purity of this place. If you read the narrative of the building of the tabernacle and the instructions, you'll be surprised how many times the word holy comes in. They talk about the holy anointing oil and the holy place and the most holy. Psalm 93 says, doesn't it? Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Whichever age we may live in. It had to be holy in the tabernacle. It had to be in the temple. It will be holy in a coming day when God has another temple. And it's no different today in the church period when we have no tangible temple, but we have the assembly of God, that too should be a holy place. We reminded a bit of that this afternoon, wasn't we? the possibility of bringing in unholiness and lifestyles that are incompatible with the holiness of God. But you know, one of our big responsibilities, if we associate ourselves with the assembly, with the Lord's people, is to make sure that we live a holy life. Easy to fool one another, isn't it? We can fool one another. We can come to meetings and dress up and smile and it looks great. But what do we do when we're not with one another? Do we listen to things and look at things that are not holy? With all the scope and possibility there is for that in today's world, it's so easy. When we were young, you know, we were warned about going to the cinema. Sounds a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? But you see, to go to the cinema, you had to be seen standing in the queue and people might see you, and it would be a bit of a risky thing. Brethren might see you there. But you don't, it's no problem now, is it? No problem at all. And you just go in your own room and put the screen on, you can watch what you like. Nobody knows. And unholiness can creep into our hearts and lives very, very, very easily. And although we may cover it from others, we don't cover it from the Lord. And the assembly suffers. Although it may know nothing about it, it will suffer as a result of unholy behavior and practices and ways, even by those that come along. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. But I noticed too, we'd have to finish now for the time's gone much quicker than the first meeting did. No disrespect to my brother, but near to me. The tabernacle was a place of activity. If you'd gone in there, you would have seen that everybody was busy. There would be a man, as we mentioned, there'd be someone bringing in the incense to burn on the altar. There would be someone else putting bread on the table. That all had to be prepared and cooked, of course, before they could bring it. That there were, someone else would be readdressing the lamp and putting oil in the lamp. That would have to be done. Someone else would be taking the ashes from under the altar and taking them away. By the way, I hope there's someone in your assembly that takes out the ashes. You say, what are the ashes? I tell you, the ashes are yesterday's sacrifice. Yesterday's sacrifice. How easy it is to take the ashes out from the altar and try and put them back on top because we've got nothing fresh to bring. Oh, we need to get rid of the ashes and bring something fresh for the altar. Too many times we, a lot of repetition and deadness because we've got nothing fresh to bring. Get rid of the ashes. Man with the ash pan is very, very important. But it's all activity. And fairly routine activity as well. Every day there was a daily sacrifice in the morning and evening. And then we said the lamp had to be attended to every day and the altar. You might say, maybe it's a bit boring, this routine. Look, the old priest, the high priest, he's a very old man there. Maybe when he dies and we get a younger priest, we'll change things a bit. Get a young man in the place, you know, and we liven things up and get things moving. No, it wasn't to be like that. When a new generation of priests took over, they had to adopt the same practice as the old. The pattern didn't change. The generation may have done. I was speaking recently somewhere else about the things in the New Testament that are to be done until the Lord comes. They're there for the age. We mention, of course, the Lord's Supper. We do show forth the Lord's death till he come. We thought about service, occupy till I come. We thought about the stewardship of the word of God, hold fast that which you asked till I come. Preaching the gospel, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's to the end. See, these things are to be perpetuated to the end of the age, and not things we can change and modify. One generation gives way to another, but you know, this book remains exactly the same. God bless his word to us. You know, in the tabernacle there was a laver, speaks which of the word of God. There's not a man or a woman here today who can tell me how big it was. Everything else in the tabernacle had a dimension, but this, that which speaks of the word of God, has no dimension. How could you? How could you limit this book? How could you say, well, you know, we've exhausted it now, we've studied it, we've got it all sorted? Never. You'll never exhaust the word of God. And I'll tell you another interesting thing about the laver. Only once in the old Bible does it tell us that they put water in it. Of course, it was filled up lots of times, but only once does the Bible tell us that. You see, God has given us one word. The faith once delivered to the saints. It doesn't need filling up again. Here it is, the word of God, that which contains all that we need to know for life and godliness. Said the writer to the Hebrews, didn't he? He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and the more so as you see the day approaching. God will bless his word to us.